So, it is impossible as we approach the... Oh, wait a minute. We got a new baby in here. Woo! I heard... Is it gone? Is she gone? Well, she's not in here anymore. If a Welch kid makes a noise, out they go. So you'll have to see Eliana, Danny and Karen's little girl, 2 weeks and 3 days or something like that. So don't even ask to hold her. Don't. You've got germs. Okay, well, congratulations, Danny. It's nice to see you awake again. All right. There's a lot of supernatural elements which surround the story of the birth of Christ. Angels pop up all over in this story. An angel tells Mary she's going to give birth. An angel tells Joseph that he should call his name Jesus. Angels announce the birth to shepherds and then give them this amazing message. An angel warns Mary and Joseph after the birth to flee to Egypt. An angel tells them, okay, it's safe, come back from Egypt. And then you got that whole mysterious star thing that led the Magi from the east to all the way to Bethlehem, to the very house where the baby was born. And the Magi are warned in a dream not to return to Herod, but to go home another way. There's all of this supernatural. And then you got to reckon with the whole virgin birth idea. And so there's a lot of things about the birth and the arrival of Jesus that really is supernatural. And basically, the prevailing secular world just ignores all of that. They believe something very different. But we cannot enter this season without understanding that we believe something that is completely amazing. Most of us will never see an angel or a demon as long as we walk on the earth. Because these beings, they live in the heavenly realms and they tend to matters outside of our sphere of experience. Supernatural appearances are rare, and yet they are present throughout history. There's fascinating stories of angel encounters and terrifying stories of demonic encounters. And I think we've heard the Christmas story so often that we've forgotten how astounding and amazing that story is. And I think we forget how supernatural our own faith really is. I mean, we believe that this world that we inhabit, it's not the real world. We believe that all of this is just temporary. We believe this ball of earth, which we call home, it's not going to last forever. This world is temporary. Only God is eternal. We believe there's another world that's the real world. It's the world of God and angels, of Christ and the Spirit, of the saints who now live there in glory. And these two worlds, they exist side by side. We live in one world, what we believe in another. Or to put it in a New Testament word picture, we live in this world, but our citizenship is in another. That's why the Bible calls us aliens and strangers on earth. We're pilgrims on a journey from this world that's passing away to a world that will last forever. We are looking for a city whose eternal foundations, whose builder, whose architect is God. So I thought this year perhaps we should step back a bit from the Christmas story and look at one supernatural aspect which surrounds the birth of Christ, and that is the presence of angels. Now, to my knowledge, I've never seen an angel. Back when I lived in the desert, a woman named Jan Galango had terrible cancer, long, torturous journey in her life. And I would go often to see her. But as she was getting toward the end of her life, she would talk to me in her room and saying, there's angels here. I'm ready. Were they there or was it morphine? I don't know. Many years ago, I visited a woman named Doris. Not that Doris. But her husband, Caesar, when he died, she spoke to me of angels being present. Were they? I don't know. I didn't see any. But I do know that our modern society is so secular and so hopelessly materialistic that they are desperate for anything spiritual to intervene into their lives. And somewhere out there, there's got to be something providing meaning. And often in our world, angels provide that meaning and that mystery. But as we contemplate and celebrate the coming of a most unexpected king, it might be good for us to consider this month the role of angels in that coming and what that role means for us. Because that's really what's most important. So why talk about angels? Why now? I hope we can accomplish four things. Number one, I want to increase our appreciation of the sovereignty and the creativity of God. If angels are real, he made them. That's pretty amazing. Second, I hope we can magnify the grace of God. He patiently delays judgment. He rescues us from the demonic power, and he will establish heaven and earth. That's all the stuff of angels. That's of his grace. And third, I hope to challenge our approach to the Christian life. Seems maybe we ought to be more aware of the spiritual realities in our world, not less. We need to free our minds from getting so bound only to those things we can see and touch. And we acknowledge spiritual wickedness in high places and the role of angels in that battle. And fourth, I hope this encourages us to worship. To worship and serve God in a very busy season. Because we can trust in the God who has sent his angels to come up with this whole plan of salvation. And we can worship him because of what he's done. So every week, kind of my plan is to take a few minutes and talk about, well, a theologian would call it angelology. Did you know that was a thing? It is a thing. We'll talk about angels, generally speaking. And then we're going to look at a specific example in the birth narrative of how an angel interacts and what we can learn from that. So this morning we're going to look at Zechariah and his encounter with Gabriel. Next Sunday morning we'll explore Gabriel's second encounter with Mary as he announced to her what was happening. And then Joseph's account with an angel, the father of Jesus, unnamed in the text. And finally, the shepherd's interaction in Luke 2. That'll be on Christmas Eve. It's a Sunday, so you're going to get a little bit of a message. You can't just, you know, you got to, and it's the same service Sunday morning, Sunday night. You pick one on Christmas Eve to come to. But we'll talk about angels and shepherds on that day. So let's begin with one important question that kind of colors all of this, and that is this. Are angels real? Are they really real? Come on now. I know you think so, but why? You got to prove it to me this morning. All right? The problem with angels is the discrepancy between what we see and what we believe. Because what we see does not confirm the presence of angels. We allow angels to function, I think a lot of times, in one area of our lives and not in another. We allow angels to function in worship. We sing of angels from the realms of glory as though they are our next-door neighbor. Well, are they? These same angels don't have a role in our everyday life. For if someone were to press us with this question, really now, do you honestly believe that angels exist out there in our world? You would probably say, well, it would be nice if they really did, but I'm really not sure. They're not around. When it comes to angels, many of us are familiar with the New Testament Sadducee. They didn't believe in angels at all. In Acts 23, they denied the resurrection and the existence of angels and spirits. If they couldn't see it, they didn't believe it. They believed that in this life, this is all there is. There ain't no more. What you see is what you get. Maybe there's a little too much Sadducee in us. So what's the evidence? Are angels real? Well, let's look. The Old Testament evidence. Did you know, how many times are angels mentioned in the Old Testament? You don't have to answer that, because I'm going to tell you. How many think 100? You'd be right. They are mentioned in 34 of the 36 books in the Old Testament. This is not just some isolated reference. They are presented as real, objective, existing creatures. They're not illusions or figments of some author's imagination. And if you think about it, they're all over the pages of the Old Testament. An angel kept Adam and Eve out of the garden after they sinned. An angel was present at Sodom and Gomorrah. There was an angel at the ford of the Jabbok River where Jacob wrestled with an angel of God. Balaam was reproved by an angel. Joshua, Gideon, Manoah, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Daniel all encountered angels. In Psalms it says, men ate angels' food. They're mentioned at least 100 times in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Are they mentioned there? You bet they are. Jesus taught that they were real. They were present at his birth, obviously. They ministered to him during his life. They were present at the resurrection, sitting on the stone, and at the resurrection. They're mentioned in Acts. They opened prison doors for the apostles. They directed Philip and Cornelius in ministry. They encouraged Paul on his journey to Rome. When that storm came up at sea, an angel comes to him. That is the last reference to an angel appearing on earth in the biblical record. But Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, Peter, Jude, they all assume the existence of angels. They are mentioned 165 times in the New Testament. My conclusion? Well, we as human beings don't have the capacity to judge the exact nature of this universe. There's so much that we do not know. There's so much that we cannot know. We have no way of knowing if the universe does or does not include angels. You don't get to decide that. We can't assume they exist because they are by nature, supernatural. But if you accept the biblical reservation, the biblical revelation, angels exist. They have to exist. 265 references. How many references in the Bible does it take to prove they're real? One. And you got 265. They're not just in one period of time. It's stretched out through the entire biblical record. And Jesus mentions them so often that to deny their existence doubts the veracity and the integrity and the truthfulness of the Savior. Do they exist? You have to say yes. So let's look at one of those encounters in the birth narrative. One encounter between Zechariah and Gabriel. Zechariah is of the priestly line. He's of the tribe of Levi. Elizabeth, his wife, is of the tribe of Aaron. So they're both of priestly descent, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Their exact ages, how old they are, is not really known. It does say in Luke 1:7 they were both well along in years. That's got to be older than me, right? Some suggest they were about 60, which makes them younger than me. Rats! But let's read the story. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of King Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they both were very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. And he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born." It seems like this is reminiscent of another biblical story, right? This is kind of like Abraham and Sarah. They couldn't have kids. And so it is with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And after 800 years of silence, Gabriel appears in the fragrant smoke of the incense altar of the temple, right to the right of it. That's what the prayers, your prayers have been answered. Here I am at that which symbolizes prayer. And he says in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You're to call his name John." Three things I think we can learn about angels from this encounter with Zechariah. Number one, angels have names. At least this one does. "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear." It's described there only as an angel of the Lord. But later down in verse 19, it says, "The angel said to him, 'I am Gabriel.'" Zechariah would have been very familiar with an angel named Gabriel. He had appeared on two occasions to the prophet Daniel. His name means man of God, or God is strong, or hero of God. There's only two named angels in the Bible. The other one is Michael. Michael is designated as an archangel. Archangel. Compound word, arch, chief, ruler. Angel, angel. Messenger. That word is only found twice in the entire scriptures, archangel. Once in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, trumpet of call of God." It's mentioned also in Jude 9. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael, the only archangel named in Scripture. The Bible does seem to suggest, though, in several places, there is a hierarchy. They are organized. And Michael, the arch or the chief angel, seems to be in charge of them all. So they are personal beings. Other places we learn they're created by God. They possess intelligence and power and glory. They're spiritual in nature, not of flesh. And notice the significant phrase Gabriel uses. "I stand in the presence of God." The message I bring to you, I mean, this is inside information. I heard it from the top. This is the inside scoop from the very throne of God. I'm Gabriel. That's where I've been. Second thing we learn about angels is that angels deliver messages, among other things. But here, that's just what this one does. He delivers an angel. He delivers a message. Verse 19, "The angel said to him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news.'" So we're going to dive a little bit deeper into this Gabriel angel guy, girl, whatever. There are four texts which mention Gabriel, and only four in the scripture. There is a first appearance to Daniel, Daniel 8:16. "And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.'" Ulai is a river. It's a Hebrew name of a river near one of the capitals of Babylon, Susa. And here Gabriel helps Daniel to understand an end-time vision. The thrust of it is, you know, Antichrist will be mighty, but he will be overthrown. He will come against the prince of princes, and he will be overthrown. He will be broken, but not by human hands. God's going to step in. And this seems to relate to the events surrounding Antiochus Epiphanes and Maccabees, if you're really interested, and the persecution of the Jews. And this is good news. The Jews, the persecution will be overthrown, not by their own strength, but God's going to step in. There is good news about deliverance. The angel Gabriel appears a second time to Daniel again in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Swift flight. Did he have wings? I don't know. Maybe. Maybe he just flew. I don't know. But he had seen him before. He looked like a man. He recognized him. Daniel 9 is the famous chapter with the 70 weeks of prophecy. And interesting, Daniel is so loved by God that he chose to reveal end time visions to him, and then he brings this angel to help explain them to him more than once. And so Gabriel is here. He's explaining the exact time of the Messiah's coming and when he would be cut off. And you can chart the years, and it's exactly correct. The death of Christ lines up with this prophecy. And so Gabriel's message, again, it's good news. Messiah's coming. He's going to take care of things. His salvation from start to finish, it's a good news of a message. The third time is this appearance with Zechariah. The angel said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. But put yourself into Zechariah's shoes this morning. Verse 8 of Luke 1, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot. He didn't get to do this very often. He won the lottery according to the custom of the priesthood to go in and burn incense. Verse 10, and when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And Gabriel appears just to the right of the altar of incense, the symbol of prayer. What was that moment like for Zechariah? He'd come into the temple. He'd been chosen by lot. This is a rare thing. Has to be nervous walking in anyway. I think I can relate to him in this moment. There's a couple of services every year which make me nervous. Good Friday, Easter, of course, Christmas Eve. You really don't want to be around me before those services. Just being honest. Do I hear an amen? Why Christmas Eve? Because it feels like such a holy night that it fills us with a sense of awe. Paul and I will often comment after our prep meeting and get on the same page that we want everyone to experience the presence of God in those services in a very special way. We want to represent God to those who've made the decision to come. So let's not mess this up. Let's not distract from the love of God and the grace that He displays on those special evenings by our words and gestures and actions. And that respect for what's going on creates, I think, within us a healthy fear and a sense of awe for everybody on the platform. We don't want to mess this up. Let's not ruin people's chance to worship. Let's not distract from the beauty of God. No one wants to fall on their face, literally or figuratively. But the truth is, God always shows up. Even if we fall on our faces, we're pretty good at doing that. But you know, I think this is how Zechariah feels as he's entered the temple on that day. He came to serve over, we can feel it 2,000 years later. And then something unexpected happens. Gabriel shows up, this angel, and he lets Zechariah know that he and his wife are going to be blessed to have a son. Though they're probably past childbearing age, it's going to happen. And it's going to fulfill prophecy. It's going to fulfill Isaiah 40, verse 3. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The son whom Elizabeth and Zechariah will bear will be named John. And John the Baptist would fulfill his prophecy of Isaiah. He's pertaining again this message to Messiah and the program and the kingdom. Gabriel appears one other time in Scripture, and that's to Mary. Later in chapter 1, but that's the subject for next Sunday morning. But there are no other mentions of Gabriel. Those four times, twice to Daniel, once to Zechariah, and once to Mary. It kind of seems like maybe he's the one who shows up to Joseph, but it's not named when Joseph sees his angel, so we're not going to presume that it was him. But we do know this, he's a messenger. The messages are always positive. They're always about the kingdom and Messiah. One more lesson. Not only does an angel, at least Gabriel has a name, he is a messenger. Number three, I think angels nudge us toward a response. Let's explore the reaction Daniel and Zechariah had to the presence of Gabriel right in front of them. That way, if you see an angel, you'll know how you should respond too. That's kind of a practical aspect of that. First, Daniel fell on his face. He fell on his face. He's still in the middle of his vision when he sees himself on the shores of the Persian River. And he heard someone instruct Gabriel to explain the vision to Daniel. Daniel 8, verse 17. And he came near, as he came near to the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. Daniel did what a lot of people do when faced with the supernatural. He fell on his face in complete humility. Something about the appearance of Gabriel humbled Daniel, and he fell flat being in the presence of this being. Now, what about Zechariah? Luke 1:12, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Kind of the same reaction. But the angel said, don't be afraid. He's startled. Maybe he jumps back a little bit. He's full of fear. A natural reaction to a supernatural being. But then what happens in verse 18? Zechariah said to the angel, how do I know this? For I'm old, and I'm an old man, and my wife's advanced in years. His reaction, he doubted God. He doubted the message. That fear and awe of being in the presence of an angel, it led him to a lack of faith. Now let's be honest. If we were old like him, I probably would have asked the same question, but I would have been just as wrong. See, it's obviously the same response Abraham had way back in Genesis. If a man and his wife are elderly, if they have no children, and she is past the normal childbearing years, it would be unusual not to ask this question. How's this going to happen? But Zechariah had to learn the hard way, which is how most of us learn the hard way. See, faith doesn't wrestle with the how. Faith needs to just believe. Faith needs to understand that the how is in the hands of God. And if we take too much time just trying to figure out how God's going to do this, we're going to back ourselves into a corner. And in this case, Zechariah talked himself not into a corner, but he talked himself out of talking altogether. Gabriel says in verse 20, "And now you will be silent and not able to speak until this day happens, until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Zechariah loses his voice. He could not speak until the baby is circumcised, 8 days old. He will be unable to speak as long as Elizabeth is pregnant. And 9 months is a really long time. But think about it. Abraham and Sarah, when they got their message, they laughed. And they weren't struck with silence. So why the deal with Zechariah, his gestational season of silence? What's going on? Well, perhaps the sign that Gabriel gives him is not just a punishment. Perhaps it's a gift. And maybe it will be a great gift for him not to be able to speak as he considers what Gabriel had to say. You see, the silence would allow him to ponder, to contemplate, to think about how God has miraculously worked to bring life and light to the middle of this, his people's yearning and darkness and barrenness. Maybe it's a gift from God to silently watch his wife's formerly barren belly swell and move with life clearly from God. Maybe it will be a blessing to him just to listen in silence to what God has to say to him. Because in that silence, Zechariah might have recalled another lesson from Israel's past, a time when the prophet Elijah had been threatened by death from Queen Jezebel. He's been up to Mount Carmel, and he's that great defeat, proving that the gods that they were worshiping were no gods. And they killed all those prophets. He had just witnessed the great power of God, and what happens? He gets depressed, and he runs, and he flees to the desert to avoid Jezebel's threat to kill him. And angels provide food along the way. And he's hiding in a cave when it says the word of the Lord came to him. It tells him to stand on one side of the mountain. God's going to pass before you. Just watch. And first there's this wind strong enough to tumble the boulders. And then there's an earthquake. And then there's fire. And the Lord appears in none of these. And then the text says, 1 Kings 19:12, finally God speaks to Elijah in the sound of sheer silence. And God says, what are you doing here? What he's really saying is, what are you doing here? I need you back there. I need you to witness to me in Israel. And in the midst of the silence, Elijah gains clarity. He understands his mission. He understands what God is calling him to do. And then he goes and he does it. And perhaps, at least I like to think that Zechariah's quiet period helped prepare him for his role in understanding and carrying out the mission that God had put before him. When we're surrounded by silence, maybe we should discover, if we listen, we're in the presence of the great teacher of all. We've got the Spirit. Maybe it could be a gift for us to find some extended time during this very busy season to be speechless. To listen to God, to your friends, to the yearnings of other people, to consider the goodness of God in our own past. What if we were able to block out some of the noisy chatter of our lives in December and just listen to what God may be saying to us? Because maybe it is that pondering that could bring us a season of greater belief, of greater hope and joy and peace. And maybe God could lead us on mission for 2024. What does he have for us? But as we begin this journey looking at angels, let me provide three warnings very quickly that will serve us well this month. Number one, we must not create or reshape angels according to our own imagination. There is so much terrible information out there about angels. Be careful. This isn't a touched by the angel moment. Some people love angels because they see God as punitive, and angels are never seen as punitive, so I'm going to love the angels. Angels don't live inside of us. They don't earn their wings. Listen only to the biblical record. Warning number two, we must never let angels replace God in our lives. Too often, angels provide a temptation for those who want to fix to their spirituality without bothering with God himself. All of us have a sense of a spiritual destiny. We long for things eternal because that's been placed in us by God. Paul reminds the pagan Greeks in Athens that God even ordered human history so that men would seek God and perhaps they'd reach out for him and find him. Acts 17:27, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's the spiritual framework and the longing. Don't let it be misdirected or perverted because our sin loves, you know, our sin nature just loves to help us love darkness rather than the light of God. And even something as holy as an angel in heaven is never to be turned into an idol. Do not prefer an angel over God, ever. And third warning, angels must never receive our worship. John, the great apostle, had to be reminded on two occasions in his life. He was rebuked twice for trying to worship an angel. Colossians 2:18 says it very clearly. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Be careful. Because angels always pale into insignificance in relation to a glimpse of God. A.W. Tozer said, forever God stands apart in light unapproachable. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar, because they're both created beings. They're both in the category of that which is not God and are separated from God by infinity itself. Angels are majestic, and they can help us lift our eyes off of this world and this troubled temporal planet. But their design is to help us lift our eyes to the Lord, not to themselves. All glory is due to God, and He has no intention of sharing it with angels. If in this series you remember anything, remember two words: worship God. Father, we thank you for the reminder of the supernatural nature of the story of Christmas. And as we explore that this month, let it cause our hearts to rise in worship of you. May it cause us to be silent before you, that you might speak to us, that we might experience your presence as we worship, as we get busy, that you might be lifted up in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.